Dear Blessed Father, we just thank you so much that we are able to gather together as individuals who need you, Lord, we need you so much. Father, I just pray that as we hear your word this day, I pray that we may fully understand the gist of this message, that we may be able to understand what your word is saying, and so, Lord, that we may be able to apply it to our own lives as we need. Father, we thank you so much for the benefit of being able to go through your word, and we thank you so much that you have graciously revealed your thoughts, your words to us. So, Father, I just pray that you'll be with us as we go over your word and seek to apply it to our own lives. In your Son's most blessed name, amen. Faith. It's a word which is often bandied about. Our Prime Minister, Malcolm Turnbull, claimed late last year to have faith in democracy and a decency of people in regards to the plebiscite on marriage equality. A CEO recently said he had faith in Malcolm Turnbull to bring forth good policy. Almost every day, somewhere, a coach is saying that he has faith in either his team or the individual players on his team. Faith seems to be a word which is used fairly commonly in society by both those who profess to have religious views as well as those who do not. But what does it actually mean? In providing a definition, Oxford, which is always a reliable source for definitions, defines faith as the complete trust or confidence in someone or something. This seems to be a fairly apt definition, but is this how you envisage faith to be? As having complete trust or confidence in something. A faith like this, a complete faith, would no doubt be visible and audible through a person's actions, through their words. Going back to the early examples, someone who was sincere in expressing faith in someone else demonstrates a conviction that that person is reliable. They can be relied upon. Thus, a coach who sincerely talks about having a faith in his players is demonstrating that he actually has faith in those players through his words. But then if he goes and ensures that those players are rostered on for an actual match, whether it be 40 or 2020 cricket or so forth, then this is yet another example of that coach's faith in his players. Or another example is the actions that we carry out every day, whether consciously or subconsciously. When we sit in a chair, and of course, we have faith that that chair will support us. Likewise, if we go on a plane, we have faith in the airline carrier, in its pilots, and particularly its maintenance staff, that they have done all they can to maintain the plane properly so that we can board it and it will get us from A to B. Needless to say, our actions convey what we actually have faith in, whether we're aware of it or not. What we have the most faith in determines what we do with our lives. The different brands we use at home over others. Of course, our preferred type of public transport or preferred type of car. So when we go car shopping, what car brand do I want? Well, which one do I have the most confidence in? When I go to the supermarket and I'm looking for a particular product, do I get the generic home brand or no frills, or do I get the brand which I have more confidence that it's reliable? The outflow of our own faith in things is just that visible. However, when it comes to a Christian understanding of what faith is there any difference at all? Specifically, is the faith that I have in Christ and God any different than the faith that I have in my wife, my friends, my car, or in anything else? In this passage before us this morning, we'll be examining what Paul says about the exact nature of faith, its purpose, as well as by using Abraham as the example for us all. We'll then be looking at why faith, particularly this faith that we see in Abraham, is something that we must all strive on having. But before we jump into examining the significance of faith, we need to pay particular attention as to the reality of the situation. From the very onset of Romans, the Apostle Paul paints a picture of humanity which can be best summarized as this. Due to sin, whether willingly or unwillingly, humanity has turned its back on God and suppresses the truth of this very reality. Paul emphasizes the point that all individuals have, each and every one, fallen short, far short of the requirements of God, that humanity has effectively rejected God and his ways, and instead has put itself in its place, we've effectively superseded God. As Paul says in Romans 1:29-32, humanity has become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Therefore, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of them, of those who practice them. Now, what Paul says here is evident throughout Scripture. As we read about how the people set apart for God, time and time again failed to do his decrees. Yet it is not only the Bible which demonstrates a clear failure of humanity to follow God or subject itself to his ways. History is rife with examples to this effect. Looking at almost every century, there has been examples of war and conflict, greed and corruption, and other indicators of the dark blot on our own soul. Even in the last century, where humanity had, according to many leading intellectuals, reached a supposed point of enlightenment, we can look upon all the wars, the world wars, the Korean and Vietnam wars, all the civil wars in the Third World, and other things such as the genocides in Cambodia, the former Soviet Union, and of course, human-made famines such as in China. And we can see that not all is as it should be. In fact, very little is as it should be. Paul puts an indictment on all humanity by demonstrating in Scripture that all stand condemned of either suppressing the truth or failing to do what we ought to. Think of us right here in this room. Most of us know what God commands, what his law is, do we not? We know what pleases God, yet often we do the very opposite. Many times have we failed to do what God has decreed for us in living as Christians. And as his children, we realize the truth of this verse. There is none righteous, not even one. For there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We see a picture of human moral bankruptcy, even in our own ability to obey human laws and regulations, especially when it comes to driving, don't we? It's okay if I speed a tiny bit over the speed limit. It's okay if I park at this no-stopping sign only for a minute to drop someone off. It's okay if I go against the arrow in this car park just for a second because the exit is just there. It doesn't matter. Needless to say, it's tempting to fall into this law, this temptation, even just for a few moments. It's just so convenient. The fact is, we're a pretty hopeless lot. As we can see from our own lives and from the lives of others around us, we can't even perfectly follow adhere to our own human laws, to the laws that we institute, fully knowing what we are capable of, let alone can we follow God's laws that he has instituted for our own well-being. Yet in our own ability to fulfill the laws in a perfect and consistent manner, the law plays an important part in bringing us to this understanding of our own shortfalls, our own insufficiencies in the first place, reminding us that we're not perfect, and even more so that by God's standards, which should by all rights be our standards, we're not even good. Yet this is overly problematic. If we are unable to follow the laws that God has decreed, if we commit sin, which is a transgression against God, through the replacement of God, then there is no way possible for us to enter God's presence. After all, God is holy and perfect. As the psalmist says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you." God cannot dwell or associate with evil. Needless to say, we are stuck with the only one location where we can go, and that is a place which is complete, full, and absolute separation from God. A place of which is the very opposite of who he is. The situation we're in is akin to having a criminal record which had every minor transgression that you've committed against the law, every speeding ticket, every fine put on it. And then as you head overseas, you are told that because of your criminal record, you cannot have entrance into this country. No one is able to fulfill God's law because we are all individuals who have been corrupted by sin, and as such are prone to commit sin. There is no way possible for us to do the right things in order for us to gain access to the other location, that of being with God by our own deeds or our own actions. There's no appeal process. There's no way we can go. But if we try to earn our way under the law, we will hit a dead end. It's futile. This, I think, brings forth two observations. The first is that reconciliation with God is impossible under the law. Nothing we can do is good enough. Whilst we may do many things which are generally considered good, there is no way that we can cancel out the things that we've done which weren't. There's no cosmic system of karma in which that would work, that it would all balance out. It doesn't even work like that here on earth. If you committed a grievous crime of murder and then try to make up for it by saving someone's life, say from a fire, that wouldn't balance out in our justice system. So why do you think it would balance out for God? It won't. Thus, because we cannot be saved by our own efforts, because we are unable to be consistent, salvation cannot be found under the law. This is important, as many people both inside and outside of the church think that because they lived supposed good lives, that they'll be able to earn their way to heaven. Scripture, my friends, say the very opposite. It is impossible. This brings forth the second observation which flows from this. If we, by our own actions, are unable to bring reconciliation with God, then that means that only God can intervene on our behalf to bring this about. Amazingly, this is the very case. And this, as many of us know, is a great message of the gospel. God has done so. Knowing of our own inability due to our own depravity, our own sinfulness, God did not leave us to suffer the consequences of our foolish rebellion. He intervened to save us by sending his own son into our world to become a man, who, unlike us, didn't rebel against God, who always lived in total obedience to God, who could live fully according to the law, unlike us, and yet took the judgment that we deserved for our own actions, for our own rebellion against God, so that we could be reconciled with God. The only thing we are told is to believe in Christ. And by doing so, we will have salvation and eternal life. So because we cannot fulfill the law and stood condemned by it, faith is the instrument that God has given us in order to be reconciled to him and to avoid the judgment and the punishment that we rightfully deserve. This is what brings us to the text today, and this is why Paul wishes to use Abraham as a case study to make this exact point, that we cannot think we can rely on our own deeds. No, that cannot fix the rift between us and God. Rather, it is only through faith that we are made right with God. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 4, verse 13, and we'll be reading right through to 15. So please follow along with me with your own Bibles if you can. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are hers, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Abraham, we read, was not justified by the law. No, quite to the contrary. Instead, as we can see here, he was by the righteousness that comes by faith. For those among us who can, of course, recall, Abraham was made many promises by God, the first of which was that he and his wife Sarah would have a son. That was one of the major promises made to Abraham. And that through him, offspring as numerous as the stars. And that was even through despite their own old age. After all, Abraham and Sarah were both around the age of 90 at this time. However, despite the incredibility of God's promise, Abraham believed. We read in Genesis 15, echoed also here earlier in Romans 4, particularly in verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, it's important to remember that this was before Abraham went and offered up his son Isaac, because, of course, this was before Isaac was born. This is also before Abraham was told to get circumcised as a mark of the covenantal favor with God. In fact, it is before any of Abraham's works. Yet again, we read that Abraham believed in God's promise and that it was credited to him as righteousness. As verse 13 puts it here before us, Abraham received the promise through the righteousness that comes by faith. Paul is making sure that we can see the only method of reconciliation with God, and that is not through our own merit. In fact, as the start of verse 13 states, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. He continues this same tangent in verse 14 and 15. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Paul is effectively saying here that no one can receive a promise if it was under the law. Why? Because if a promise is made under the law, it would have to be conditional. For example, a conditional promise may be, if you were a good person for all your earthly life, according to God's law, you receive eternal life. And as obviously no one can maintain this standard, this promise is never fulfilled, and no one will ever receive eternal life. This is the importance of faith, because it means that we're taking the shift from us and our own actions towards what we think will make everything all right, and instead focusing our lives, our thoughts on the one who has promised that everything will be all right, by resting on everything that God has done. However, this faith isn't merely something from us that we do. Paul continues in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have faith, the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Paul shows here that whilst the promise of God is received by faith, that this itself evidences God's grace. But how does it do this? Firstly, I would submit to you that it shows the ability of us being, that the very ability of us being recipients of God's promise by the fact of putting our faith in him in the first place is gracious. Because as we've noted, we deserve to be the recipients of punishment so that God's justice shall prevail. But through the death of Jesus, who took our punishment on the cross, and a promise that God has extended to us that by believing in Jesus, we shall avoid this punishment. This is all grace. This idea that because we can simply believe in Christ, instead of actually having to fulfill some type of law, that's a grace. That typifies what grace is. Because by our own right, we should be following the law, but we can't. So instead, God gives us the option, the instrument of faith, in order to earn reconciliation, or in order for us to be reconciled with God. The second evidence of grace here is that the importance of the very instrument that God has given us to receive this promise. Faith is a gift from God itself. So not only is being able to have faith in God instead of having to obey the law gracious, but faith itself is given by God. As many of us are aware, the Bible says many times that faith is a gift from God which has bestowed upon us. The ability to trust God and cling to his promises and to him comes solely from him. Paul in Ephesians 2:8 states, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God." Philippians 1:29, he mentions that it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him. Peter in 2 Peter 1 mentions that we, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received our faith. Thus, the very faith we have in which we are able to trust and cling to God is something graciously granted by him in the very first place. As I said, God has had to intervene on our behalf in order to bring forth this reconciliation, because we are completely unable to do so on our own. The importance of Abraham that Paul wishes to demonstrate to us is the right response to God. The fact that we need to be believing and trusting upon God, he has set up the model of what it means to actually trust in God. And this is why Paul refers to Abraham twice here in verses 16 and 17 as our father, not only because we are blessed through him, because that obviously is true, but that he is our spiritual father and role model. He has exemplified how we are to follow God and how we are also to trust in him. Paul continues to demonstrate this in the next few verses. Verses 18 to 21 say, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised." Abraham was counted righteous because he believed in God. Abraham believed every single promise that God made to him, that he would be the father of many nations, that the land of Canaan would be given to his descendants, and that through his offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. This faith that Abraham had truly transformed him. And it transformed him in its totality. It was not something which he merely acknowledged intellectually. "Okay, if you say so, God, it might be so." It was something that he clung to. That he heard the promises of God and he said, "I believe, God. I believe that you are the God. And I trust in you. I trust that what you say you will do, because you are God. Abraham's faith could be seen in that he is willing to travel to the unknown. As Hebrews 11:8 puts it, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even for he did not know where he was going. It can be seen in that he offered up his only son Isaac that God had gifted him. Hebrews 11:17-19 states, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall be your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. These all show and exemplify and demonstrate the faith and trust that Abraham had in God, that God's promises will prevail, that because God is God. And what faith we see from this. This is why Paul lifts up this mode right before us. Abraham was justified because he knew, he believed that God was who he claimed he was. And because of that, he would do what he said he would. This is why Paul is showing us that this is the approach that we must take if we want to be reconciled to God. When we hear the promises made to us, as it says, whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. Do you truly believe it? Do you believe that God is faithful to this promise? That he will fulfill his promise? That God is indeed God? Friends, from what we can see in here, faith is not simply an action we do. Rather, it is a transformative reality which changes our very essence. Whereas faith in others generally means that we're positively predisposed to them in our thinking and actions, faith in Christ is such that our whole life is changed. Our actions, our speech, our behavior are all altered to reflect this faith that we have as it becomes a reality in our lives. Like Abraham, and like what we can see Abraham does here, we need to cling to the promises and follow God, follow Christ, and believe in him. This was life-transforming for Abraham. We can see that through the way that he clung to those promises. We can see that through his actions. So my question to you, are you living a life which shows that faith has truly transformed you, as we can see with Abraham? When you come to Christ, having a faith in Christ, in God, means putting them first in your life. It means living a life with their will as your own. This is what a complete trust and faith in God means. It means acknowledging that you are no longer sovereign of your life. You are no longer ruler. It means acknowledging that your way, doing things on your own terms, leads only to death. And it means acknowledging that God's way is the best way. It means that whatever you do each week, look at wherever God has placed you. Whether at work, at school, or in retirement, and see how you can bring glory to God. As it says clearly here in Romans 4:20, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. He knew that belief in God was the totality of his life. It was everything of him, of his very being, and as such gave glory to God in all circumstances. Do you give glory to God in all circumstances? Do you really? Do you look to his own will above your own? Do you lay everything you plan before him? That before you go and go, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, go, God, your will, not mine. Faith in God demands nothing less. It means clinging to this wonderful hope we have in Christ. As Paul and Silas echo in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Do you fully believe this? Friends, I pray, I hope that you have this anchor that we see that Abraham had. This anchor of God, that he is a sovereign God who has control of everything, over all things. And as such, any promises that God makes, of course, will be fulfilled. Hebrews 6:19 reminds us that if we believe in Christ and that he died so that we may live, that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Rest on it. Cling to it. This is the thing which matters most in life. The only right response to God's promise is through faith, complete and unadulterated faith. And this is the greatest thing. Do you remember the definition from Oxford Dictionary that I mentioned at the start? That faith is a complete trust or confidence in something? Although defined according to secular standards, I'd submit to you that the application of this definition can only rightly be applied to God. As we mentioned, all sin, all commit transgressions, not only against God, but against each other. People break promises because they couldn't keep them, or because of circumstances they were forced to break them. I, for one, know that I have hurt and disappointed my own wife many times with many failed promises. And as we know, neither of us are perfect. But that's the fact, isn't it? Nobody is. Nobody is able to trust that anyone else is able to never hurt them, never disappoint them, never break a promise. So how can we have a complete and full trust in them, confidence that they'll never hurt us? We can't. But that is the difference between our faith in God and our faith in anyone else. We can hold to God and know that he is God, that we can always trust in his promises and trust in the fact that he will never disappoint us. Friends, if there are any amongst you who do not have this hope, who do not cling to the promises that God has given, that you will be saved if only you put your faith in Jesus, please know that you are in active rebellion against a holy God, and that one day you will need to stand before him and be held to account for your actions. As I've mentioned earlier, the law, both God's and even our own, reveal that we fall far short of being perfect, and we will always be unable to completely live up to the standards required to us. We suffer from our own selfishness, our own desires. The law is intended to point you to God to show you your own inability. You may think that because you're better than others, then you're okay. But one of the greatest errors we can actually make is morally compare ourselves to someone else. We tend to think that because we're not as bad as so-and-so, or I'm not as bad as Hitler, that means that we're actually fairly good. But friends, where you sit morally in regards to someone else is completely immaterial. It is not of no eternal consequence. That person that you compare yourself to will not be your judge. But God will be. So be careful that you're not creating your own moral standards, and trust that God standards are the only one that we ought to obey. God has given us graciously a way through faith, faith in the promises that he has made to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Believe, and you will be saved. Friends, when I talk about Abraham, when I talk about his unwavering faith, I'm not saying that you will not struggle. And it's normal to struggle in your faith, due to the difficult circumstances that we might find ourselves in. Even Abraham struggled at some points. When he agreed to Sarah's idea, rather than waiting upon God that he should father another child, Ishmael, with her servant girl, Everybody struggles because we are human. We are tainted by sin. However, cling to the hope that we have. You will find that there's nothing stronger on this earth. Anchor yourself to God and you will easily weather the fiercest of storms. A small boy was riding a bus home from Sunday school, and he was very proud of the card that he was given, which had a picture and a caption that read, "Have faith in God." Then, to his dismay, the card slipped from his hand, fluttered out of the window of the bus. He instantaneously responded, "Stop the bus!" As he cried, he said, "I've lost my faith in God." The driver pulled the bus to a stop, and as the lad climbed out and went to retrieve his card, one of the adult riders smiled and made a comment about the innocence of youth. But a more perceptive adult observed, "All of us would be better off if we were that concerned about our own faith." Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, we thank you so much that you are a gracious God, that through we are undeserving, you have given us faith so that we are able to be reconciled to you. Father, I pray for each and every one of us that as we come across the difficult circumstances or trials that we may face in life, that we will cling to you. Please give us the strength that we may be able to cling to you that, like Abraham, and be unwavering, Father. Let us solely and wholly focus our eyes on you. Let us live lives which show that our faith has transformed us, that our faith in you and your promises is what we live by, rather than living by our own perceptions and our own worries and concerns. So, Father, I just pray that you may use us. Use us in a way where we may be able to give you all glory. Help us with our faith, and help us turn our eyes on you and you alone, and to the actions of your Son. In your wonderful and blessed name, Amen.